Well, amen. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. We have just a few more sermons in our preaching series through the book of Acts. We will have completed yet another book of the Bible, a great accomplishment for us as a church and hopefully all to our spiritual good. In the next few weeks, you will be hearing a sermon called the State of the Church Sermon that we do every year about this time of year. This is when, 6 years ago, we began meeting together initially over at the school just down the street. And then in February, we covenanted together as an official local church with a common commitment, members and pastors. And we, of course, are looking forward to celebrating that as well. Then in December, we will be taking our normal break from this verse-by-verse preaching through a book of the Bible, and we will preach again a series that will carry us through Christmas, and then we'll be looking forward to a new preaching series at the start of the year. So this morning, we are in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. If you're reading that from one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that in the New Testament on page 115. Stop me if you've heard this one before. Five blind men stumble upon a mysterious creature in the jungle. They don't know what it is because they are blind and they only have their sense of touch. In order to examine this creature, to try to figure it out and to solve the mystery. And so each of these five men surround this mysterious creature, feeling a different part. One man feels the trunk and says it must be something like a snake. Another feels the ear. It must be something like a large fan. Another, the leg. This is a tree trunk. It's clearly part of the forest. Another, yet, the side, that this is a giant wall we have come upon. We must find a way through or over or around it. Another, the tail. This creature is like a rope. And yet another, the tusk. This creature is a spear. Well, of course, this is not a joke. This is a parable, and it's not a biblical parable, but it's a wise parable that reminds us of the value of gaining the complete picture. And so you probably know by now, if you're new to our church, you'll learn this. Our entire purpose as a church is to make the gospel paramount, number one, of most importance. And we do that by continually researching the gospel, continually looking at it from various angles so that we might better understand it and have a complete picture. Well, because this mystery of the gospel is infinite. It's something that we will never come to the end of. No one gets the gospel. But it is our hope. It is our lifeblood. And so we continue to see it, to examine it, to feel it from every angle. This morning, we're going to do that yet again and look at Acts chapter 26 as we consider what is a four-part pattern of redemption stories. Every person here who is a follower of Christ has a redemptive story. Your story has been brought into a much larger story of God's redemption in the world. And so it is to our good and to His glory to consider what these stories are like. And again, similar to these five men in the jungle, to look at it from yet another angle. And this is our angle this morning. I want you to see from this text four common parts that you can probably see in your own personal walk with Jesus. And one that I think everyone sees, that we see Paul experiencing. By doing this, it will help to encourage us in our faith. It will also comfort us to see that what we are going through is quite normal. And it will also give us a kind of roadmap for remembering and reminiscing about what Christ has done, is doing, and promises to do in our lives. Well, in chapters 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul has been taken from defense to defense, giving a defense for his life in ministry, and giving a defense for the gospel. In Acts chapter 25, Paul faced trials of mixed truth and falsehood. And as a result of that, he believed that the only just trial he could hope for would be one at the highest court of Caesar, the dictator of Rome.
So Paul has now used his Roman right to a fair trial, requesting to go to the highest court. And that has landed him here in Acts chapter 26 before Herod Agrippa II. That's where we pick up in verse 1. Luke tells us that Herod Agrippa said to Paul, "You are now permitted to speak for yourself. You can begin your defense." And so then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews," Paul says, "I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." The Apostle Paul, yet again, with incredible, striking faithfulness, is going to preach the gospel here, using this defense as well, sharing his own story of how God redeemed him, of what he has been through, who he was, who he has become, how it happened, and what he has been doing with his life. And so it is from this defense that we want to notice these four parts of virtually every redemptive story. And again, I hope that as you hear them, you will reflect upon your own story, your own life, and you will be able to find these parts there as well, giving you reason to rejoice and even instructing you on how you should view and use your story of faith in Christ. Number one, the first part that we see in this story that Paul is telling is that he tells a story of hostility, and namely, hostility in his own heart. The conversion and ministry of the Apostle Paul are intriguing because of his hostility. It was an amazing turnaround for the Apostle Paul, one that was hard to believe. Even you remember earlier in Acts, as he's recounting his conversion, the experience that he had in which he had come to Christ, and yet because of his past life of violence toward Christians and the hatred for the God of the gospel, that nobody believed him. They challenged him and questioned him, and he understood that they wouldn't be quite sure about him right from the start. Well, that's what makes his story so incredible, is because he was radically saved. He was radically saved out of a hostility toward God that we can imagine few being any greater. So it raises in the minds of those people, it even raises in our own minds, the question, could there be such a night and day change for someone like the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was not like one of those people who sit around a coffee shop and pop off in words only about what they think and believe. The Apostle Paul, as he tells his story, recounts what his life and perspective was like by saying these things. He says, "So then," in verse 4, "all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I have lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." The Apostle Paul was strict in his adherence to what he believed. He was not someone who was all bark and no bite. You have known people like that before. They will say lots of big words, but there's not a lot of action behind them. That betrays the true nature of that person's belief. Anybody can talk a good game, but it must be backed up with action. And the Apostle Paul's belief certainly was backed up by action. It was backed up by violent action. It led him to a massive commitment, one in which even here he refers to as what he had to do. In verse 9, he says, "So then, I thought to myself," so then, because of everything that I believed, because of the person that I was, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a rogue threat. He must be stopped. And anyone who followed him must be punished. They must be stopped. This is what I have to do. Have you ever felt that in your life before? Think about your life as a Christian. Are there certain beliefs that you hold true to Scripture and they compel you? It's like a fire in your bones. You must let it out. I have to do this. I must live this way. I must take this action. There is no other course. I am bound and set. This is the life of the pre-salvation Apostle Paul, or Saul. And boy, was he hostile to the name of Jesus. In verse 10, he says, "This is just what I did. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, what else did he do? He cast his vote for their deaths. He punished them often in all the synagogues. He tried to force them to blaspheme. And when they wouldn't, he became furiously enraged at them. He says, I kept pursuing them even into foreign cities." I think every person here, most likely if you're old enough, you've had a bad experience at a store. And you may be one of those people that when you have a bad experience at a store, you don't just shake it off. You take action. But most likely, the only action you have ever taken is to write that dreaded letter in which you pour out all of your hatred for the experience that you've had, and you promise that you're never going to shop there again. I have done the very same thing. My children can attest to experiences of hearing me around Christmas time just ahead as we have tried to prepare the yearly Witt family calendar, which is going to be given out as gifts through the online system of Walmart. No offense against Walmart, but seems over and over again there's some problem. It's lost in the system. It's lost in the mail. It's not going to be there in time. And they have heard me speak sternly to the operator at Walmart, try to manipulate her or him into somehow fixing this horrible crisis, even saying those words, "I will never." We all know that's not true. The very next day, I'm right back in Walmart. Because I cannot live without Walmart. But that also says something about that commitment that I've made. It's not real. It's not true. It leads me only to say, this is what I must do. It doesn't lead me to do it. Well, friends, this story of Saul turned into the Apostle Paul shows us that he is not a letter writer. He is a killer. And that is what he was set out to do. He even tried to get them to blaspheme. And we assume many of them would not. They would not turn on their Lord. And as a result of that, what happened? He was enraged. His beliefs and his desires, as we all know the experience, ruled him. See in this, in his story, the living, driving, motivating power of what we believe and what we want. It's the very reason, again, we have read this text over and over again, and we will continue into the future. James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, Paul? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You want the gospel to stop, and you can't stop it, so you commit murder. That's what James says. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This hostility captivated the heart of Paul, and this is the story he is telling. Do you believe the power for such change? It is right here in his story. There is power for change. But I don't want you to leave this bit of the text also without again noticing that the Apostle Paul is not afraid to recount his sinful past because it magnifies his gracious presence or present. Do you see the way that he's unafraid to talk about the many ways that he failed, the many ways that he sinned? He doesn't sweep them under the rug or cast them away. In fact, he uses them for the good of the gospel. This is something that our world and especially our current culture just cannot do. You may hear this term more and more as time goes on. It's the term dead naming. Dead naming is particularly a practice among transgender people in which it is off limits to name them with their old name or to talk about their old life. It's dead naming them, and no one does it. It's forbidden. But when the Apostle Paul comes to Christ, he glories in dead naming himself. He is willing to say, look at who I was, because it magnifies who Christ is and what he has done for me. If you want to take away one principle for life from this text here, it is simply this: do not be afraid to reflect on your sinful past. You can do it with joy. You can do it with hope, all because of who Christ is and what he has done for you. He has the power of change, and therefore we can be honest about this. So, what happened? Here's a surprise. Are you ready? Paul didn't change. He did not wake up one morning and decide, you know, today I think I'll try the Jesus thing. I think today I'll believe him. I think I'll try to serve him. I think I'll try to take a better path. I'm tired of the blood and the guts of persecution, and I'd like a cleaner path. The Apostle Paul did not change. The Apostle Paul, as you'll see next, and this is the next part in the redemptive story, is very clear. He was appointed. He was appointed by God, and that is how he made this transformation. It is not something that he changed. It is something that God changed. In grammar, we would refer to this as the passive voice. It's not something he actively did. It's something that happened to him. It's something that was done to him. You see, the Apostle Paul recounts this miraculous work of God every time that he shares his conversion story, and he does it here again in verse 12. He says, while I was so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. He is talking about a miraculous experience, one that cannot be explained away by natural phenomena. He says, I saw a light from heaven. It was brighter than the sun. This is not as wonderful as they are. This is not one of those visions you have in which the sun seems to be shining down through a hole in the clouds onto a particular parcel of ground, and something amazing seems to be happening there. It's not as though the sun is shining down through the trees and it just happens to light upon him in a certain way that it catches his attention and draws him out to think about the wonders of God's creation. This is a light brighter than the sun, a heavenly light, one that has never been seen before. It is a light, he says, that is focused. He says it was shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. This is a light that was powerful. You notice what happened to them. They were knocked to the ground. This is a light that was accompanied by a personal, intersecting, confronting voice, a voice that everyone could hear. And this voice was the voice of Jesus. How did Paul change? He changed because of a miracle. A miracle that happened from heaven to earth and worked a change in his life. It is truly miraculous. I'll be honest, I fear, and I do this myself, I fear that today we throw that word around, miraculous. Often we will use it if we experience some kind of of medical improvement. We have a serious malady, and we go to the doctor, and it's diagnosed, and we receive treatment, and suddenly we get better, and we're back on our feet, and everything is good. Sometimes we will say, it was a miracle. Well, not to take anything amazing away from that. Those are amazing things, and God is at work in them. That's not what a miracle is. A miracle is something that cannot be affected by human means. It's not something that we have our hands in and we're working with it and we're helping to sew the miracle together. God gives his part. A miracle is purely of God. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to something happening that is purely of God. He was confronted. He was changed. This is why Paul repeatedly puts his conversion into the categories he does here of appointment. Listen to verse 16. Jesus says, "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Notice throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul how he consistently refers to his conversion in this way. I was appointed. Here's one place. It's 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Quickly through the first part of the verse so that we can see this appointing. Therefore, he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." In the book of Ephesians, he will say that he was made a minister. This is a miraculous work of God that changed Paul, and it is that same miraculous work of God that is at play every time any person turns in faith to Christ. It is ultimately because of God's appointing. And here Paul says that he was appointed for a purpose, and it is an amazing purpose in verse 18, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The Apostle Paul has been appointed to this purpose. And I think it's clear that you and I, in a similar way, though not exactly the same, as Christians have been appointed to this purpose. We have been appointed to be used by God, that the eyes of others who don't know Christ can be opened, and they may come to him as well. They may experience this miracle as well. Can't God open eyes himself? Yes, clearly he does. But this is the beautiful reality of the Christian life, that he has chosen us. He has called us into his family, and then he uses us as a family for salvation and inheritance throughout the world. All different kinds of people, he has appointed us. Principle for life number two, be sure. Be sure that you always, when recounting your salvation, how you have come to Christ, that you consider your salvation and calling as a work of appointment and not of your own. We must maintain the proper perspective on what has happened to us so that we can continue walking by faith in God's miraculous plan and purpose in our lives. Of course, that doesn't mean, and we have said this many times before, it doesn't mean that we have no part to play. We are called, and we are called to this next step in particular. Number three, obedience of life. Paul, having received this vision, obeyed. That's what he tells King Agrippa next. He said, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. It's not something that I just saw and moved on from. He says, from that day on, I have continued on this single-minded path to obey, though imperfectly we know, to obey what Christ has done in my life. So therefore, what did he do? He kept declaring, both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For the Apostle Paul and his story, this is not a fad. This is not a temporary trend in his life. This is his life. As I read this text and I think about the story of the Apostle Paul and even the story of many others that I have seen come to faith in Christ and then have this life-transforming process of sanctification continually moving them forward in obedience, though imperfectly, in this commitment to Christ, I'm reminded of even this cultural moment you may remember from the late 90s. It was the moment of paying it forward. In 1999, there was a novel and then a movie made about a 12-year-old boy named Trevor. And he made a plan to change the world. And this was the plan, that for every favor that was done for him, he would do three favors for three other people. And the plan was that they would then do three for three other people. And by paying it forward, they could transform the entire world. This set off, at the time, I remember, a huge trend. Even April 28th became International Pay It Forward Day, with 50 or 70 nations participating. But it didn't last. When was the last time you paid it forward? When was the last time somebody paid it forward to you? When was the last time you were in the drive-thru, which is the common thing that people did in the late 90s, and they would ride ahead of you and they would pay for your ticket, and they would pay it forward? You see, that's different. This is not a fad. This is not just a trend. This is the real thing. That's what we're seeing in the life of the Apostle Paul. He followed his conversion with obedience to the heavenly vision. But this obedience, notice, was an obedience not merely of obeying commands or doing nice things for people. This was not moralism. It was loving service to a king. That's what Paul always means when he talks about obedience. He talks about loving service to a king. He doesn't talk about just keeping the rules, doing the status quo, checking off the to-do list of good moral behaviors, making sure that you pay it forward. It's about obedience and loving service to a king. You see it here. It was immediate. From right then, where he was, he started obeying, and he started preaching the gospel as what God had called him to do. And then it continued on everywhere that he went. He showed no partiality. He did this to all people. Verse 22, obtaining help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Here's another principle for life that we see from this story of the Apostle Paul. We would do well to focus on love to God in every way, in all times. Then the helpful list of things that we can do will follow. Obedience to God, therefore, is not ultimately about doing. It's ultimately about loving. And this is a rub that we all feel. It's so difficult because our hearts have the law imprinted on them, and there is just something compelling about God's law. Even our conscience is continually telling us, do better, do better, do better, do more. But if we will slow down and come back to this fantastic example in life of Paul, that obedience is love. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It starts with love And of course, it starts with God's love being poured out in our hearts first. So we've seen three parts of this typical pattern in the story of redemption. Here comes the last: hostility of the world. Oh, how I wish occasions like these, stories like this, and many stories represented even in this room and the wider church around the world, would always end like Christian movies. If we could just map the Hallmark Channel over our world, things seem to be so much better. Wouldn't that be nice? That when you make your defense before the world, everyone flocks the gospel. They want to hear more. They can't get enough. They love you. But that's not the pattern. In God's wisdom, that's not the pattern. Because this world remains trapped by the hostility of the curse of sin. Therefore, the cycle repeats. The Apostle Paul, as someone who was hostile in heart, is appointed by God, obedient to the grace-driven calling of his life, and then goes out into a hostile world where that same process happens over and over again. Who will the Apostle Paul meet right after his conversion and continue meeting every day after his conversion? Paul, or rather, Saul. Everywhere he goes, that's the only kinds of people he really meets. Saul after Saul after Saul. The very same people who are basically mimicking his former life, seeking to do what he did to believers around the world. This hostility of the world is something we ought to be prepared for, and that we can joyfully be prepared for, because we have so many incredible examples of God working in the midst of it. He is not afraid of this. Instead of turning on the Hallmark Channel, the Apostle Paul faces real hostility from the world. Notice what they say right away after he has made this impassioned plea. How persuasive he is. How true he is. How the record of his life since coming to Christ so honors what he's saying. It all fits together. What's the very first thing he hears? In a loud voice, Festus says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You are crazy. Your great learning is driving you mad." That's the Greek word for crazy. You are crazy. Even then, with all of that persuasion and being so persuasive, the world wouldn't buy it. That's the way we will be treated. That's what we will face. The world will be hostile until God appoints them as he did Paul. But we have this wonderful challenge and promise that as we are faithful, God is at work in the midst of what we're doing as a church, in the midst of what you're doing at work or in your school or in your neighborhood to represent Christ and to share the gospel and to serve other people on behalf of him, that some will be saved. Isn't this a beautiful picture of Christ in the life of Paul? That despite this hostility, a hostility he was ready to pour out through most of his life, that even then, in face of the hostility, Paul wants their salvation to come. In verse 28, Agrippa replies to Paul, and he says something really interesting. He says, "In short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Even faced with this sea of hostility in front of him, he has behind him the truth of what Jesus Christ did for him when he was a drop in the sea. And he sees through the facade of the hostility. He sees through the feeling that this is out of control. God doesn't have any control. This is not the way that it should be. This isn't the way the Christian movies end. So he keeps on preaching. And he keeps on raising his arms. And he keeps welcoming them to come. giving no concern for what will happen to him, knowing that his king is at work. Everything else just fades into the background because he has this vision of what Christ is doing in the world. It's like looking at a beautiful night sky early in the morning, something I seldom do. But when I do, I notice that as the sun comes up, what was so beautiful, what was so captivating, it fades into the background. And the only thing that is left is the bright and glorious morning sun shining down on everything else. This is spiritually what happened to Paul. So captivated by the bright morning sun that everything else just faded into the background. And he continued pursuing this commitment to Christ as long as God willed for him to live. And that brings us to our last principle for life, number 4. We must leave behind our commitment or expectation to win. The popular Christian culture would tell you that that's what the Christian life is all about. It's all about winning. If you just come to Christ, your job will get better, your family will get better, your habits will go away, you'll get more money, you'll be at peace, everything will be comfortable and good. That's what Jesus does, right? He makes everything better. He does. But that's not winning. That's not how Christ came to give us victory. Often, as we all know, with Christ, winning is often losing. And that's why we need that bright and morning sun to shine the light of truth upon what we're going through, so that we won't be deluded into thinking, this is all? This is winning? This is what's supposed to happen? Rather than seeing that Christ is at work. And it is through the losing, it is through the sacrificing, it is through the suffering, often that he brings us the victory. Winning as Christians is by faithful losing. If you don't believe that, look at the Lord himself. He won our salvation by giving his life. And he has called us similarly to do the same. Give our lives away for him and for his glory. Of course, that begins by coming to Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to wait no longer. Turn from your sin, place your trust in Christ, call out to him, ask him to give you everything that you need so that you might believe and follow him and become part of his family. We encourage you to consider becoming part of a church like ours so that we can walk together and we can continue in this difficult life serving Christ with joy. This next song that we're going to sing, I think, is particularly appropriate. It is the song, All I Have is Christ. It is a song that epitomizes gain through losing. After I pray, won't you consider these words carefully as we sing together? Please stand with me as we prepare our hearts yet again to sing. And we thank God for this time. Father, it is with sober joy that we again thank you for your work in our hearts. We can with joy look back upon our past life, even to look upon our remaining sin, and we can see the way that you are working and have worked through it. And that it is on the backdrop of the ugliness of sin that you so marvelously shine. And so we pray today that as we have heard this from your word, that we would take it to heart. We pray that these seeds of truth about our past hostility toward you and toward your people, the truth of your appointment of us by grace alone, and the call to obedience to what you have done in our lives, that they would not fall to the ground, but they would bear fruit in our hearts. And that therefore, as a result of their growth in our hearts, we would be prepared to face this world, the trials, the troubles, the temptations, and to do it by looking to Christ, fixing our eyes upon him. We pray that you would help us. And as we sing now, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged even by these words, knowing that in the end, all we have is Christ, and he is all that we need. Help us to hope in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.